to the Gospel of John, John 17. This evening we're giving our attention to verses 20 through 26. We've spent the last several weeks looking at this high priestly prayer. And this evening we'll complete this prayer, and then next week, the Lord willing, we'll return to our series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. John 17, beginning in verse 20. This is the word of our God. Let us give our attention to its reading. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've already said, this evening we are finishing up this high priestly prayer of Jesus. And I've titled this part of it, Jesus Prays for Us. To recap where we've been thus far, first we looked at how Jesus prayed for himself. There in the opening verses 1 through 5, Jesus prayed that he would be glorified, that he would have the glory from the Father that he had from all eternity. And we talked at that time about how Christ in his incarnation had laid down that glory. In some sense, it had become veiled by the flesh. And so Jesus, getting ready to go to the cross, is going to the Father, to his Father, and asking him to give him that glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Well, this is important to realize that Christ is glorified now. He is ascended. He is risen and ascended, and he is seated at the Father's right hand. And he is exercising his authority in behalf of his church. Second, we looked at how Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for those that were there. He prayed for them first that they would be kept. That they would be kept from the evil one. That they would be kept in the world, guarded by the Father. Jesus said that while he was with them, he was the one who had guarded them. He is the one who had kept them. After all, he is God. But now he's going. He's going to the cross. The disciples are going to be scattered. And the Father and the Son will send forth, and from the Father and the Son will proceed the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost. All of this in this prayer covered that Jesus asked that the Father would keep them. The second half of that prayer, we looked at it in two parts, was that the Father would sanctify his disciples. Now, of course, we didn't stop with just saying that those 12 or those 11, if we exclude Judas, were the ones for whom Jesus was praying. We looked at, even as we looked at those passages, we talked about how Jesus prays for us in those same ways, that we would be kept, that we would be guarded in this world. Of course, not kept from all evil, not kept from all difficulty, not kept from all temptation, but kept from the evil one. We belong to Christ. We are under his authority, and the enemy of our souls has no authority over us. And also that we are being sanctified. that we are made more and more holy before our God as we live in this life. Yes, we are righteous. Yes, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. But that ongoing process, that the progressive sanctification is important to understand. And so Christ prays that his disciples would be kept and that they would be sanctified. We come to this closing part of this prayer. And it's somewhat of a shocking part of the prayer. And indeed, we can imagine those disciples there listening, maybe a bit confused about where Jesus is going, confused as to why they need to be kept and sanctified and so on. But now Jesus turns and prays for others. He prays for others that would believe through their word. Indeed, we can imagine there on the day of the crucifixion, as they scattered away from Jesus, as they abandoned him, as Peter denied him three times. We can imagine this prayer was the furthest thing from their minds. But as they returned, as they were restored by the Savior himself, and as the Holy Spirit was poured out on that day of Pentecost, we see an immediate answer to this prayer there in Acts chapter 2. As the Apostle Peter is proclaiming the Word of God, and as he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified," they're cut to the heart. They're cut to the heart, and they say, "What must we do to be saved?" Indeed, there in Acts chapter 2, we see the immediate answer to this prayer. That there will be those who believe through their word. But beloved, it's not just for those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Nor is it for the 5,000 a bit later. Nor is it through that first century of proclamation by the apostles. But no, we believe. We believe and we hold to the teachings of the apostles. Jesus is praying here for all who belong to the church, all who would belong to the church that is built on the foundation of the apostolic message. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. All that to say, beloved, that here Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. And so we need to ask, what is he praying? So let's look first at the content of Jesus' prayer. It's rather simple, although the words are simple to understand. They certainly are not simple to perhaps to apply. We see here, the first is that they may be one. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who would believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." Now this speaks of Jesus' desire for unity for his disciples across the ages. We have to ask a question, though, because this is the question that Roman Catholics ask all the time. How can a Protestant church that is separated over many different doctrines, how can it be one? Indeed, they will argue that the Reformation splintered the church and ruined Jesus' desire. Is it an organizational unity? The first thing I want us to remember is Job 42 in verse 2. Remember the life of Job. There Job is suffering. And when he comes out of the suffering, or as he's coming out of it, he says there in Job 42:2, he says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's an important verse to bear in mind, because Job seems to understand there something that is forgotten by many who would argue that the Protestant Reformation destroyed Jesus' prayer. For Jesus is God. His purposes cannot be thwarted. His prayers cannot go unanswered by the Father. I don't believe that this is speaking of an organizational unity, but rather it is speaking of a spiritual unity. It is speaking of a unity of believers that transcends one denomination or two denominations. and so on. The reason why I believe this, that it's a spiritual unity, is because that is what Jesus is comparing this to, or in some senses, comparing this unity to the unity between the Father and the Son. The emphasis of the prayer centers, I believe, in spiritual unity rather than organizational unity, and must be understood in the light of John 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. If we are to understand the unity of the church, we must first understand that unity between the Father and the Son. And indeed, Matthew Henry gives us some insight into this unity that Jesus is praying for us. It's a unity that is animated by one Spirit. The Apostle Paul says that we were baptized into one Spirit. We were baptized, one baptism, one faith, one God and Father of all, he says to the church in Ephesus. Also, that we might be knit together in the bonds of love and affection, all of one heart. And indeed, this is not only the unity for which Jesus prays, but it's the unity that Jesus gives us. And so we must be careful, because here's the problem. If we think of this as an organizational unity, then we will simply write off anybody who's outside of our organization, who's outside of our denomination, or perhaps who's outside of our wider group of NAPARC churches, North American Presbyterian and Reformed churches. We'll write off those who are outside of that grouping. But the reality is that all those who profess Christ as their Lord, all those who trust in Jesus, all those who believe God's word and what it says about their need for Christ, their sin, and who Jesus is, all of them are called to be united, called to be one. And indeed, Jesus prays that they would be one. Now, this doesn't, by the way, alleviate the call to unity, but instead makes it greater. Thomas Brooks wrote this: discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous. Indeed, Christian unity, Christian harmony, is not based on the externals, but on the internals and the eternals of the Spirit in the inner person. We must realize that this unity is not something we can get out of, nor is it something that Jesus has failed to have answered by the Father. No, we are one church. We are one united church, even as we might continue to have disagreements and wrestle through our understandings of what God's Word says. Jesus goes on that he prays not only for unity, but also that we may be in the Father and the Son. And this is some confusing language here, but it goes to that concept of abiding, dwelling with, and dwelling in Christ. He says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. This is Jesus' prayer, not only union with each other, that is, unity among one another, but also with the Father and the Son, and indeed the Spirit, since He is the one who effects all such unions. We learn here that the body unity is patterned then after divine unity. The absolute oneness of the Father and the Son will now be spiritually transferred to believers for a specific purpose: spiritual unity. And this union that we have with Christ and with the Father is what stands behind our unity, our union with one another. This is what our confession of faith is trying to get at, or is getting at, in the chapters 26 and section 1. It says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. We have fellowship with Christ.
We have fellowship in His graces. That is the blessings of who He is. We have fellowship in His sufferings, in His death, in His resurrection, and His glory. This is what Jesus prays, that we would be in the Father and in the Son, just as they are in one another. As I said, I know this is language that might strike us as odd, maybe even a little confusing, but what it's driving at is the relationship, the communion that we would have with our God. Thirdly, that we would have Jesus' glory. Verse 22, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one." This might strike you as a bit surprising, maybe even a bit odd, that we have the glory that the Father had given to the Son. Now, to be certain, glory, the doxa in this context, is not the absolute attribute of God, but rather a relative, a similar possession that can be reassigned to us as believers. One commentator explains it this way: it's the glory of being in covenant with the Father. We can think of the glory that the Son had in being in relationship with the Father. Indeed, in being able to call Him Father. This is something that I stressed several weeks ago. But the reality is, and we're going to look at this more when we get to the Lord's Prayer in a few weeks, but the reality is that if you search through the Old Testament Scriptures, you will search long and hard to find someone who called God their Father. Now, God does say of the King in Psalm 2, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But nevertheless, we don't find the ordinary Israelites being encouraged to call upon God as a father. But when Christ comes, when He teaches us to pray, He teaches us to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And so being in covenant with the Father is something of that glory that Christ has given to us. It is also the glory of being accepted by the Father, of being laid in His bosom and designed for a place with Him. This is the glory that the Father gave to the Redeemer, and He has confirmed it to us. He has given it to His people. Beloved, we have been and are being prepared for glory. Christ has given us His glory. And indeed, this is an amazing thing to consider. It's amazing to consider that these disciples who were listening to these words would in fact abandon Christ. Peter denying Him 3 times. And yet, Father has given, or Jesus has given them glory, even as He has given to us His glory. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And God's Spirit is transforming. This goes back to that discussion of sanctification, but it's transforming us and making us more and more into the image of His Son, of the only begotten Son. And so this is the content of Jesus' prayer, that we may be one, that we may be in the Father and the Son. That is, we may have communion, be united and have communion with our God. And that we would have Jesus' glory. Second, the reason for the prayer. This is something I've already stressed, so I'll only say it briefly. It is rooted in the reality that the Father and the Son are one. Indeed, His desire and His intention of giving us this kind of relationship with the Father is because it's the kind of relationship that He shares with the Father. As I said, this is evident in how Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." But Jesus gives more reasons for this prayer, and they're reasons that might surprise us, because He begins to speak of the witness that this will be to the world. He prays that those who would hear the words would have this kind of unity, this being in one another and in the Father and in the Son, so they could be a witness to the world. Jesus says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the world may believe. Well, this is something that surprised me as I was reading through the context of this passage. Jesus has already said that the world will hate his disciples. It will reject them because it hated him. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And indeed, John will later tell his readers in 1 John 4:4, he says, you are from God and have overcome them, that is, the world. He says, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And nevertheless, Jesus reminds us and reminded them that they were being sent into the world. And of course, we know from the Great Commission that they're sent into the world. The church is put in the world in order to make disciples of all nations. And part of the witness we see in this passage, in this prayer, part of the witness of God's people to the world is their love for one another. John chapter 13 and verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is why we don't want to sidestep the prayer for unity. This is why we don't want to make it either insignificant, as in it's not answered, nor do we want to try to make it something about one specific organization. No, Jesus has designed that we would be a witness to a watching world through our love for one another. Also a witness to the Father's plan. He says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Again, this is surprising because the world is going to reject them, Jesus says. The witness may be seen now, and indeed it may lead to God drawing more people to salvation. But I was also thinking about this and realized that it may be a witness that is not seen until that great judgment day. For there are many who will look at believers who are dying, who are being kidnapped, who are facing all kinds of difficulty, and they may say, how does the Father love them? How does God love them? And they may deny any such love. But Jesus says that the world will know. The world will know that He has been sent and that His people are loved by the Father. And that led me to Philippians chapter 2, where we read that God has highly exalted Jesus, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is, that this witness to the Father's plan may be seen and understood now by some, but by others it will only be seen in the end. In other words, it's something of an eschatological promise. But also we have this witness, not just to the Father's plan, but as I said, a witness to the Father's love. His love that He has for the Son and the love He has for His people. It will be vindicated before a watching world on that great day. Think of the psalm that we sang, Psalm 73. There, if you go back and read that psalm, it's all about an Israelite who is saying, I know that God loves His people, but as I look at the world, it doesn't look that way. In fact, it looks the opposite. Those who are unbelievers, they seem to get all the best portions. And those who are trusting in God, they seem to have only burden. But then the psalmist says in verses 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. This gives us, as I already said, an eschatological for the children, an ultimate last hope of this prayer. This isn't to make it not apply to us today, but to remind us that even as we long for this prayer to be true in all its parts, even as we pray that it would be true among us as a people, among us as a community of believers, we can trust that one day we will see the answer to this prayer, because God will answer and has answered the prayers of His Son. And so the witness to the world will happen, whether now or on that great day of judgment. The world will know that the Father loves the Son, and that the Father loves you, His people. Third, the goal of Jesus' prayer. We've had the content and the reasons, but now the goal. The first goal we see in these verses is knowledge. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ will continue, and indeed is continuing, by His Spirit, to make known to us His Father's love for us. This, of course, is what we tend to misunderstand or question when we face difficult times. And this makes Christ's ongoing intercession for us all that much more important. Hebrews 7:25 says that He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is praying that we will know the Father and His love. He's praying that this knowledge will be ours. That when we face those difficult moments, when we have those questions, that we will know that whatever it might look like, whatever it might seem is going to happen, that the Father is caring for us. We'll have that knowledge. And indeed, this is an appropriate prayer for us to offer up for ourselves and for one another. The Apostle Paul prays this for the Ephesians. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might." Beloved, the words of the Apostle Paul here and the words of Christ remind us that the goal of this prayer that Jesus is offering up is knowledge. One of the goals is knowledge of God's care for His people. And indeed, this is something that is important for us to understand. The second goal is love. It says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And just before that, he says in verse 26, and I already read this, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is praying that that we would know not just the Father, not just have knowledge of the Father, but that we would also have love. We would understand the love that the Father has for the Son and the love that the Father has for us. The love that we are called to have for one another. Beloved, this is not some simple lame kind of love. A kind of love that does nothing for us and is simply sort of like a have a good day kind of love. But rather, it is the love of the only begotten Son. It is the love of the eternal Father. It is the love of the God of all creation caring for us. And indeed, even as we learned this morning, that our faith and hope in our sovereign God is so important. And indeed, we learn here that it's not just a sovereign God who is far away and distant from us, but one who loves us and who cares for us, and the Son who prays for us. Nothing, Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thirdly, the goal of communion. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." Beloved, make no mistake about it. Jesus did not come, live a perfect life, die on the cross and raise from the dead so that you can have your best life now. No, He has done all of this so that one day We will be with Him in glory. He is preparing for us something far greater. Indeed, Jesus says in John 14, verses 1 to 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is the purpose for which Christ has come, to redeem a people for himself, to have eternal communion with us. When we think of our sin, when we think of our ongoing sin, we realize how unworthy we are for any such love, for any such knowledge, for any such communion that the Father would have, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit would have with us. And that is why, beloved, it is grace. That is why it is mercy. And that is why it is something for which Christ is praying. Because it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's that which God is working within us. So let us, as a congregation, let us hold fast to this prayer of Christ. To trust in it when we find ourselves in times of difficulty. When we find ourselves where our hearts are troubled. But also, let us seek to reflect it among one another. These words of Jesus, that we may be one. I say it often because it's true. I love this congregation because we all come, many of us, from different churches. We show that it's not an organizational unity, but it's a unity that is grounded in our common faith in Jesus Christ. May God continue to grant us the opportunity to grow in our love for one another, in our unity, in our communion. May He give us opportunity to care for one another. Let's pray.